I want to begin a discussion that I know we're going to spend two or three sessions on, under the general theme of when kingdoms collide. And please don't let the outline be too cumbersome for you tonight. I'm going to try not to do that myself. So if we don't get done, we'll just pick it up with next. I'm more interested in what the Lord has put before us. When kingdoms collide, I believe we are watching a very visible, as visible a demonstration of spiritual conflict as I can remember in many, many decades. We're seeing a collision of kingdoms, and I'm not talking about politics, of worldviews, of values, of good and evil, of dark and light. There's a lot of labels you can use. The evidence of that is we're walking through unprecedented change. It's coming at a pace of a magnitude and a scope that we're not accustomed to. There's tremendous realignment afoot. It's difficult to keep up with it. It's often difficult to understand if it's good or bad. You just wish we could we hit pause and talk about this for a moment, but it moves. I'm not sure that's different. I think there's been tremendous change underfoot for quite a season now. I just think the tone of it has changed a bit. And so our old paradigm of watch and listen, think and act is more important now than it's ever been. There's a great temptation to withdraw and say, I'm tired. It's wearying. I survived the election and now I just want to wash my hands of it. I don't think that's the best approach because the change isn't over. And if you're not watching and listening and thinking, it could bring consequences that you would prefer it didn't. There's various biblical labels for what we're watching, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I'm not going to take the time to walk you through all of these passages, but they're all within the scripture, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven and God, the kingdom of Satan, my Father's kingdom, an eternal kingdom, this present age. All of that right now is in the blender. And to maintain your perspective and your values is not simple. It takes some determination and some focus. It takes some fellow travelers who are Christ followers. I do not believe you have any shot at this if you're not regularly, systematically reading your Bible. I need the grounding that comes from the Word of God, and I've read my Bible once or twice. I've used this topic or theme before, and I'm going to revisit it again, the theater of the absurd. Please don't imagine they have closed. There are new releases every day. But I would like to hold up next to that the emergence of truth, because there are new releases in that arena on a daily basis as well. And your emotional response has a great deal to do with what you choose to focus upon. The value of truth, I don't believe, can be overestimated. In Proverbs 23:23, it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding." That there's nothing more valuable than the truth. A purchase is an exchange of something that you consider valuable for something that you imagine to be even more valuable. You exchange your time for money. You'll exchange your money for food or for transportation or for education because you believe what you're exchanging your time or your money for is of greater value, so you make the exchange. And the author of Proverbs says, buy the truth. Whatever it takes, exchange it for the truth. And when you get the truth, never let it go. That's a very high value attached to truth. Matthew 13, Jesus, very similar idea. He illustrates it differently. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had and bought it. Same idea again. You discover something of such great value that everything else that you could consider your own possession, that you have authority over, you would trade for what you have discovered. Jesus refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. The author of Proverbs refers to it as truth. If I distill it down, there's just an unparalleled value to the kingdom of heaven and the truth that emanates from it. There's nothing more significant than standing, your standing, in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing. No degree, no achievement, no acclaim, no resource, no opportunity. Nothing. Now, you'll have to live with that a little bit because if you're listening to this in a church, that's kind of the default answer. Well, of course, Pastor. But in the reality of our lives, the normal is to prioritize many things before our status in the kingdom of heaven. Or we cling to some mistaken notion that once we have turned our faces towards heaven, that it really needs little further consideration because it's been forever established. Again, I don't want you to live in fear of your salvation, but neither do I want you to live in pride and arrogance. One of the principles that the Bible introduces to us is that you can know the outcome of your decisions at the beginning, that we don't have to make life choices from an uninformed perspective. That when we're choosing between curtains number 1, 2, and 3, we can know what's behind the curtain. That's remarkable. That is truly remarkable. It brings a purpose to everyday life and to every person's life. I borrowed a stanza from a poem. I don't read a lot of poetry. I know you're shocked. But I thought this one was on point. It's very familiar, by Robert Frost. It's The Road Not Taken. It's just the introduction. He said, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent beneath the undergrowth. He's lamenting that when you come to decision points, it's not always possible to see the outcome. And I would submit to you that the Word of God gives us insight into outcomes. I understand it's far more popular these days. In fact, current thought suggests that there are many options that are either equal in outcome or that the outcome is unknowable and therefore there's no responsibility in choosing. Some say it this way, you know, there are many paths to God. It doesn't really matter which faith you choose, just choose one. Kind of the 21st century version of the old Roman pantheon. Or those who hold a bit of a different worldview, and they say, you know, the outcomes really can't be known, so just do what feels good. Because at the end of the day, no one knows. Well, the Scripture gives us a very, very different perspective. And it's one that's not often discussed in church. We're pretty casual with this thing. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us the shorter version, or at least the shorter version is recorded. Jesus is speaking, and he said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If you've been worshiping here for a while, we've been living this out, because for several years, the road to the church has been narrow. And few could enter at one time. And it would test the patience of the Lord himself. But in recent days, a wide gate and a broad path has been opened. And while I'm rejoicing, I have to admit this passage gives me a bit of pause. I don't believe that Jesus was talking about New Salem Highway. But I do believe he was talking about our life choices. And he said, there's a pathway that leads to destruction that is the majority choice. Now he has my attention. Because very seldom, I think, do we like to be outliers. We all like to consider ourselves somewhat independent of thought or independent in our style or independent in our perspective. But I don't find very often that we truly want to stand outside the norm. And yet Jesus said that the majority opinion leads to destruction. He said there's a minority choice and a much less frequented path that leads to life.
Hey, I believe 2025 is going to be a year of change, significant change, and I don't think it's going to be limited to Washington, D.C. I think in that there's a tremendous opportunity. It's not a threat to me. It's really a promise from God. In fact, I want to suggest that we take this year as a year for some real breakthroughs, that we imagine God's intervention in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, in our congregations, in our nation. Well, to do that, we can't just maintain the status quo. We've got to be willing to be different. So I want to suggest a tool. It's a book I have written called Intentional Faith, and it invites you towards some very simple behaviors But if you will build in the intent for them to become a part of your routine, it opens your life to God's intervention. It facilitates breakthroughs. Let's not just be passive and hope God does something. Let's choose a pathway where we raise our hand and say, God, we are here. We will cooperate. And let's make 2025 a year of God's breakthrough for each of us.
Think of the places where you are purposely and intentionally saying yes to God. Maybe it's reading your Bible every day or being faithful to pray. It might be helping a neighbor instead of pretending you don't notice their need. When you take time to purposely seek God and follow His lead, you begin to see breakthroughs emerge, change in your faith, your life, and your relationship that only God could orchestrate. Pastor Allen's book, Intentional Faith, provides 10 simple things you can do to invite God's direction into your life and help you draw closer to Him. It provides a pathway to help deepen your faith in just 100 days. Request the book today when you donate $40 or more. And we'll also send our 100 Days of Intentional Faith journal, a consistent place where you can document your journey. These powerful tools will ignite your faith, bringing new purpose and intention to your everyday life.
And I want to plant a seed. I really want to ask you to spend some time reflecting on it. Allow the Spirit of God to make it real to you. You want to think consciously about the places where you are purposefully, very intentionally saying yes to the Lord. And I would submit to you, you want that list to grow. You don't want to reflect upon it. You don't want to, it's not like a history lesson. These are the places where I did say yes to the Lord. You want to be able to tell that narrative in the way, these are the places where I am currently engaged with God. Because those are the places where breakthroughs emerge. Absent those, I believe you are forfeiting God's interventions. Let's choose to cooperate with God's breakthrough and make 2025 a year where we see God's best in our lives, our homes, and our families. You'll enjoy the book.
Request your book and journal today at allenjackson.com or by calling 1-800-880-5102.
Luke gives us a bit of the same message, but he provides a little further insight. I think it's worth a moment. It's in Luke 13. Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, that's a question I would like to know Jesus' answer to, wouldn't you? Lord, are there just going to be a few? To which Jesus responded, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. I want to pause just a moment. Look at verse 24 again. This was this was Jesus' immediate response to the question, will many be saved? He said, make every effort. Make every effort. I've spent my life, my adult life, at least around Christianity. I have to tell you, that is not the tone with which we give away an invitation into the kingdom of heaven. We say it's simple, that it's easy. Now, I agree that because of Jesus' sacrifice, it's available to everyone. And there's not an IQ test, thank God, nor a dexterity test. We don't have to be ambidextrous. But it would be a mispresentation to say that to choose to give your heart to Jesus, to call Him Lord of your life, is a commitment to easy. That's a misrepresentation of Scripture. I wouldn't want anyone to be turned away because they perceive the challenge to be beyond the scope of their abilities, because I don't believe that is true. I believe God will help any person who is willing to yield themselves to the Lordship of Jesus. In fact, the Scripture says He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. You can check me. It's in Peter. So it's not that we lack the ability, or we lack the resource, or we lack the intellectual acuity, or it's none of those things. But it would be a gross misstatement of the facts to suggest that following Jesus is easy. It'll take the very best you have. In fact, in my experience, it's more strenuous, it demands more of me than any undertaking that I have embraced to this point. because I have to be willing to yield my heart and my emotions and my thoughts and my will. And those things do not come easily to me. I have a very strong bias towards what I think and what I feel and what I want, and to yield those things makes the other forms of discipline that I have engaged in seem somewhat simplistic. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Do you have that imagination? Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading. You're going to make your case, he said. Open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all of you evildoers. See, it isn't about acquaintance. It isn't about familiarity. It's not about awareness or even knowledge. We've listened to your messages. We know who you are. We're not unacquainted. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, gnashing of teeth, is used repeatedly. And it seems to me that it suggests a condition for those people who were very, very close to the kingdom of heaven, but did not enter in, did not participate. And when that ultimate judgment point comes, when the opportunity ceases to be present any longer, the response is this overwhelming state of remorse that's summarized in this gnashing of teeth. Don't stand in that place. Don't stand at a distance. Don't be content with being familiar. You'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. It's a very plain-spoken passage. Honestly, it doesn't require a great deal of interpretation, but it does stand in contrast to much of the messaging that washes over contemporary evangelical Christendom. And I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be so secure in your self-righteousness that you're not listening to the Scripture. I don't want to be. Do you imagine you could ignore the direction of Scripture and still be included in the kingdom of God? If you do, you're deceived. I can tell you personally that I'm not willing to accept that gamble. And I would encourage you to reject that proposal as well. So the solution is to align yourself with kingdom values. It's not rocket science. When Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray, this is the prayer Jesus gave them. You know them. It's the most repeated prayer in the history of the church. The Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, you should pray like this. Let your will be done in the earth like it's done in the heaven. Who did you imagine was going to do that? The preachers? Well, then Jesus would have said that. Let the preachers do your will in the earth. No, he said, this is your prayer. When you pray that prayer, it's an invitation to raise your hand and say, I will be an expression of your will. That's so easily said and so very difficult to live out. It is so very difficult to live out. Let your will be done through me. I'm not talking about gross expressions of good and evil. I'm talking about willing to be a light, to use your voice, not in criticism or condemnation, but in the places where you go, to be an advocate for what you know to be godly, and to not use your presence or your voice to advocate for things you know to be ungodly. Hard stop. No buts. No, but, well, it's a difficult, no. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that. Now, there is an inherent conflict between these kingdoms. And this needs to be understood. It's not unique to me or to you. It's not about our nationality or our race or the primary language. We are descendants of Adam, and we're a race of rebels. Adam rebelled against God, and we inherited that rebellious nature. And the only way to escape its consequence of ultimate destruction is to yield to the redemptive gift of Jesus of Nazareth, to choose him as Lord. But yielding that rebellious nature is not simple. And God has an adversary in the earth, a very well-structured, very well-ordered, very effective kingdom of darkness that opposes the purposes of God. And if Satan and his kingdom cannot stop you from entering the kingdom of God, they'll do everything they can to impede your progress, to discourage you, to thwart you fulfilling what God created you for. I can't tell you how many Christians, I mean, they go, you know, I just don't think about all that stuff. How long would the United States maintain our freedom and liberty if we disbanded the military? We've been perilously close to that. We've had open borders and a military focused more on DEI than defeating our enemies. So we weren't very far away from that experience. But if we completely disbanded it, how long do you think you would maintain your liberty and freedom? Not very long. How long would Israel exist if they decided they're just going to cancel the IDF? It's too expensive. They're tired of their young people having to stand watch. We're just going to declare ourselves a peaceful people. Not till the end of the week. I can answer that question. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you imagine you will flourish in your journey through time if you make no provision for the kingdom of darkness? How do you imagine the purposes of God will emerge in your life and in the lives of those you love if you are not purposefully, intentionally, consistently engaged in a plan that involves the objectives of the kingdom of darkness? It seems to me we have lived incredibly naive lives. We point to our conversion and we point to the set of rules that we've chosen to keep, because all of us choose some rules and ignore some other ones. And so we try to pretend as if this conflict is somehow, we're immune from it. We can declare ourselves conscientious objectors standing beneath the invisibility cloth of the grace of God. Well, that didn't work too well for Jesus. It didn't protect John the Baptist. It didn't keep Paul from being beaten almost to death 5 times. It didn't keep Peter or James from being martyred. In Luke 16, Jesus said, no servant can serve 2 masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, that's the thesis statement. You cannot serve 2 masters. And all of us are caught in this tension, folks. No exceptions. We're all caught in this tension. And it's a worthwhile exercise from time to time to just have some honest self-talk about what has mastery of your life. What are you dreaming about? What are you striving for? What are you investing your energy in? What if it were removed or delayed would cause disruption to you and frustration to you? What master are you serving? I'm not questioning your salvation. Again, I'm asking you the direction of your life, the momentum of your life. We're in a conflict. Now, Jesus gives an application, but it's not the only one. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. Cannot is a harsh word. This means it's impossible. Cannot happen. You're serving one or the other. Well, this gets personal so fast. Aren't you glad the offering's over? Now, reach under your seat and pull out that commitment card. I'm kidding. It's a good idea. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. Boy, that is an uncomfortable statement. He said, you have managed to justify your lives and your choices and your positions and your power so that when people look at you, they're pretty much neutral. But God knows your heart. Again, I don't think that's a threat. I think it's a promise. We live in a world where negative labels are cast around way too quickly. I mean, there's all sorts of hateful words. You're familiar with the litany: bigot, hateful, racist, sexist, misogynist, xenophobic. I mean, the list goes on and on. And most of us do our best to never get cast in a light that would cause those labels to be attached to us. But Jesus said, God knows your heart. See, that's not a threat to me. That's a promise. It means if I'll give attention to my heart, God knows. People may say, or people may think, or people that you want to be approving of you may withhold approval for whatever reason, but God knows your heart. You don't have to be afraid.
Hey, the reality of life is it's often more difficult than I would like it to be. And the enemy comes and says, you should quit. You should withdraw from God. He's not trustworthy, that he isn't dependable. You can't trust him for your future. Well, the enemy's a liar. God is faithful. He watches over his word and his people. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is faithful and we don't have to fear evil. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that light conquers darkness and that the truth conquers a lie. And I pray that the life of Jesus Christ will be more real in us than any threat we face today. I thank you for it, and I thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.